I want to ask you this question. Have you ever wondered why it is so hard to love other people? Perhaps you've never asked this question of yourself. Why is it so hard for people to love you? Why is it so hard to love other people? And perhaps for the first time, ask yourself this question. Why is it so hard for people to love you? The problem, as we discovered this morning, is sin. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, Adam and Eve wanted to be like God, knowing good and evil. And from that moment on, they became autonomous beings. They wanted to be as God. And as a consequence of their sin and their rebellion, God cast them out of the Garden of Eden. There were then flaming swords going back and forth that barred Adam and Eve from intimacy and from fellowship and from community with the true and the living God. And from those days onwards, fellowship with God and fellowship with one another was marred by sin. That is why it is so hard to have a relationship with God and to have a relationship with one another. And yet, whether you're an introvert or whether you're an extrovert or whether you're a weird psychological mix of both of them, depending on the setting, you're wired for community. You're wired for fellowship. There's a deep yearning within the heart of every man and woman who may want different levels of it, but we are wired for fellowship. We're wired for community. And as we discovered in our Trinity series together just a number of weeks ago, the Bible says that when God created us, Genesis 1, it says that God made us in their likeness. In the image of God, he created us, male and female. You say, well, how does that mean that we're created for fellowship? How does that mean we're created for community? Because the triune God whom we worship and serve and love, if you're a Christian tonight, is a fellowshipping community. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have been eternally delighting in one another from before the foundation of the world. And then when they make mankind in their image, they make us in this fellowshipping community. Made for one another. Made for fellowship. But sin, as we heard, has entered into the world. It's broken this fellowship. God's original intent for community was that we would have an unbroken, perfect fellowship. That's the introductory slide. That we would have this unbroken, perfect fellowship between God and man. Listen to what Genesis chapter 3, verse 8 says. This is a verse I can't get my head around. It says, the Lord God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Think of what Eden was like. God walking in the cool of the day. Whether that's metaphorical language, whatever type of language it is, the writer takes us back to this intimate fellowshipping community between Adam and Eve and the triune God. This was God's original intent, but then it's been tragically broken. So then what is fellowship? As we find ourselves in 2016, what is true fellowship in the life of the church? Well, one writer has defined true fellowship as this. It's communion with God, which results in common participation with other believers in the Spirit of God, and then they experience the blessings of God. The writer said, what is fellowship? It's communion with the true and the living God, which then results in common fellowship or common participation with other believers in the Spirit of God, and then you experience the blessings of God. And that's why 1 John is so helpful for us tonight. John, as he writes this letter in 1 John, wants to teach the believers about what it means to have true fellowship with the living God. He says you've got to get that right if you're going to have proper fellowship, genuine fellowship, true community with those whom you interact with. But the Bible is full of men and women who have had wonderful fellowship with God. Enoch, in Genesis 5, verse 22, says, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Enoch walked with God, then he was no more because God took him away. Imagine that being your testimony. You walked with God. What about Abraham? Abraham, James 2, verse 23, was the friend of God. Moses talked with God face to face. Exodus 33, 11, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young age, Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. And as Moses came down, his face shone with the glory of God. Do you yearn for such fellowship, such intimacy? This is true biblical fellowship, to be in the very presence of God, to commune with God. And out of that communion comes a common communion with the brothers and sisters in Christ. But then in the New Testament, how do we have communion with Christ and with one another? Jesus described what true fellowship was like with himself in John chapter 15, verse 4. He said, "Remain in me, and I will remain in you." No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Jesus says to us tonight, if you want to have true fellowship, remain in me. We also should have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:16. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and God's Spirit lives in you? Think about that this evening. If you're a Christian, you have fellowship with Jesus Christ. He now comes and he lives within you. But the New Testament also says that the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, lives within you. And then as a result of that, as an overflow with that, we are then to have fellowship with one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up. So then we ask this question. We can see God's original intent. We then see what Old Testament fellowship was like. We sort of get a glimpse of what New Testament fellowship was like. But then you ask this question. How was fellowship restored? It's restored through Jesus Christ. In Genesis, as we looked a little bit earlier, when Adam and Eve were thrown out of the garden because of their rebellion and because of their sin, the way back to God was like a new entry sign. But then Jesus came. The promised Redeemer of Genesis 3 verse 15. He was going to come and crush the head of the serpent. And then Jesus came over that hill and he was going to be baptized by John. And John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who is coming to take away the sin of the world." And then he would begin his ministry. And he would declare one day to the crowds. And they said, "Who are you, Jesus?" And he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The only way back into this beautiful fellowship, this beautiful communion, this beautiful harmony within the Trinity is through Christ. We've been reconciled by faith through the Son of God who's loved us and given himself for us. So this is an overview of what true fellowship is like. But then I ask myself this question. As we think about what it means to be a fellowship here at Hamilton Road, as we ask the question about what it means to be part of a fellowship in another church, as we ask what it means to be part of a fellowship, a global Christian church, what is it that energizes it? What is it that empowers it? I believe it's love. I'm convinced it's love. I did a little bit of a Google search into love just a few days ago, and when I typed in the word love, Mr. Google hit me with 8 million results. The second hit was from the very reliable source, Wikipedia, which defined love as an emotion, a strong affection, a personal attachment, and I didn't feel that was what I was needing. They said love is a virtue representing all of human kindness, compassion, affection, and I thought that was getting a little bit closer. And then I looked at other hits. The Beatles was another top hit in that search, who sang "All You Need Is Love." Bob Merrill sang in his song "Love Makes the World Go Round." Tina Turner sang "What's Love Got to Do With It?" And yet, if we want to be a proper Christian fellowship, if we want to be a fellowshipping believer in the body of Christ, love has got everything to do with it. True Christian love is what energizes biblical fellowship. There's a story from church history by an ancient church father called Jerome. And he said when the evangelist John, who wrote this little letter, said when the evangelist John the apostle had lived in Ephesus into his extreme old age and could hardly be carried to the meetings of the church by the disciples. And when in speaking he could no longer put together many words, he would not say anything else in the meetings but this: little children, love one another. When at last the disciples and the brothers present got tired of hearing the same thing again and again, they said, "Master John, why do you keep saying the same thing?" John replied with a saying worthy of an apostle, "Because it's the Lord's command, and it is enough if it is really done." The whole New Testament, I believe, is saying to us tonight, if you want to have true Christian fellowship, it's energized by the love of Christ. And as we drop down now into John chapter 4, verse 7, we see how this is energized. We see this charging up of love in verse 7. Look what it says. We firstly see the charge to love. John writes as he's coming to sort of a close in this letter. He's talking about love in a secular way in so many different ways in this little book. And he's mentioned it in chapter 2, verses 7 to 11. He's mentioned it in chapter 3, 11 to 18. And now in chapter 4, he perhaps gets to the epicenter of his argument. He says, "Dear brothers and sisters," the word he actually uses, agapateo, divinely loved ones. Here's a letter from the loving, affectionate Pastor John. And even as he writes this little section, he treats them as ones in which he has fellowship with. Let us love one another. This word that John used here is the Greek word agape. It's the sacrificial love of Christ. And John is saying to this little fellowship, if you want to have fellowship, let us take pleasure in one another. Let us find our source of joy in others. We must be consumed with the well-being of others above our own needs. He says to them, if you want to be a true fellowship, love one another. But you might protest this evening and say, why should I love the person or the persons that have hurt me so deeply in this church? The people that have hurt me so deeply in my life or in my work or in my family. And I think John would simply answer, because of the staggering, the scandalous, the radical love that has been shown to us through Jesus Christ. He says, in the same way that you have been loved, so you must love one another. But you say, I still need to know more of this argument, John. Why? Why do I have to love in this way? Look where love comes from, verse 7. For love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. I think what John is saying here is, if you're born into a fellowshipping community of Christ, you must be like Christ. You must love like Christ, because God is love. And so if you do not love, John says, you do not know God. And so he says love comes from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. He may have been reflecting at this point when he would have heard the words of his master, the greatest lover of all, Jesus himself. John 13, verse 35, he says, "A new command that I give you, love one another. As I've loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Jesus was saying, "I'm going to go." He was saying this in the upper room. "And you're going to be the community that I leave behind. And as the world look in on you, they are going to know that I am genuinely the Messiah and that I genuinely live in your heart by the way you have a communion of love together." Do you have a fellowship together? Do you love one another? By this all men will know if you're my disciples, if you love one another. If we are to be this type of true fellowship, we need to feel the charge to love. But then you say, who's the creator of love? Who's the creator of love? Well, it's God himself. Look at verse 8. "Whoever," John says, "does not love does not know God, because God is love." In Jesus' day, he would have been opposed by the Jewish top dogs, the scribes and the Pharisees and the false teachers then in John's day would have been the Gnostics. So the scribes and the Pharisees, they would have known a lot about God intellectually. The Gnostics that would have been fighting with John in his day would have known a lot about God intellectually. But they didn't know him in their hearts. They didn't show a love for one another. And John says the litmus test for this was the fact that they had no love for their neighbor. And John says then, whoever does not love does not know God. Why? Because God is love. Just let that sink in. John is saying God's very nature is love. John is saying mercy and goodness flow from God like a beautiful river. As sunlight radiates from the sun, so real love, real fellowship, real community finds its ultimate source in the origin of who God is. But you might protest and say, hold on. Words are cheap, John. But was there a demonstration of it? He may have been the creator of it, but is there a demonstration? How did God give us genuine community? Did he send someone? Did he give us any help? Yes, thirdly, we don't just see a charge to love. We don't just see the creator of love, but we see God himself sending the champion of love. Look at verse 9. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and his only Son into the world that we might live through him. Because we remember at this point, Adam and Eve have been thrown out. They've been cast out of the Garden of Eden. And the way back to God has a big no entry sign. Then we go into the Gospels and we see in the Gospels that the Jewish people had set up this religious system. And then in the Holy of Holies, the high priest could only go in one day a year on the Day of Atonement. He would first make atonement for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He would go in with a big rope attached to him and a bell attached to him, lest he should perish in the presence of God. Because the way back to God was a no entry sign. So God had to do something. How could we have true fellowship again? How could we have true community again? Someone needed to come. And so God sent his champion. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and his only Son into the world. While God is love in his very essence, who he is, the manifestation of that love to you and I is when he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to the earth. God the Father's love is not some empty chatter or some pie in the sky. No, God has actually demonstrated his love for us in the most radical way by sending his one and his only Son on a mission for you and me so that the no entry sign could be taken away. And when Jesus Christ yielded up his life as an atoning sacrifice for sin, the Bible tells us that the curtain that separated us from fellowship, that barred us from the communion of intimacy with the true and the living God, was torn open. Torn aside. Because he sent his one and his only Son into the world. I thought about this. God could have sent us many things. But you might have thought he could have held back his most precious treasure. He could have sent us so many. He could have sent a legion of angels. He could have sent so many things. But yet he wanted such fellowship with us. He wants intimacy with us. He wants communion with us. He wants to get that sorted first. And so he sends his most treasured possession for you and for me. I can't even begin to comprehend it because my love is conditional. His love is unconditional. And whether you like it or not, unless you're being controlled by the Spirit of God, your love is conditional. His love for you and me was unconditional. How do we know that? Let's hear about the nature of God's love to restore fellowship. Romans 8 verse 31. Paul can't get over it, round it, or underneath it in the book of Romans, but he tries. Romans 8 verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, Who can be against us? And then these astounding words. He who did not spare his one and his only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Paul was astounded. If he could have sang that song, Amazing Love, how can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? God wanted fellowship. God wanted community. God wanted to restore what was broken in the Garden of Eden. And just to confirm it, look what John says at the end of verse 9. Why has he done this? That we might live. Look what it says in verse 9. That we might live. Adam and Eve brought death. They had fellowship. They had community. They had everlasting life. They had perfection. They lived in a place with the absence of sin. And then they were thrown out of the garden and sin has entered the world and affected all mankind. But Jesus comes back so that we might live again. He says, I've come, John 10, that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Then in John 11, he says, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And he says, do you believe it? You might come as a non-Christian tonight and you've never believed it. And Jesus says, I've come tonight so that you might begin a loving, fellowshipping relationship with me. But what's the heart behind this? Consider God's heart, verse 10, as he sends his champion of love. Look at verse 10. Try and get these words into your head if you can. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Think then about this. Think about God in heaven, wherever that may be. Perhaps he's looking down on the earth. You might think that he looked at the thoughts of our hearts and the intentions of our hearts and the desires of our hearts and the motives of our hearts and thought, these people really love me. It's not the case. The truth is, when we trace the river back to Genesis from Bangor in 2016, is that we really love ourselves. You see, when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden and fellowship and community with the true and the living God was broken, it wasn't that they stopped loving. It wasn't that they stopped wanting community. It wasn't that they stopped wanting fellowship. Instead of loving God, they loved themselves. And so love turned. Love turned inward. Love turned on themselves and on self. And so the champion of love, Christ himself, has come to fix this problem in our hearts so that he can restore true fellowship. And so he gives us the truth. Jesus himself, the champion, gives us the truth in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and his only son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. John says, this is not love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. Think about that for yourself tonight. He knows all about you. He knew the day that you were conceived. Knew the day that you were born. He knows every hair on your head or the lack thereof. He knows all about you. He knows your thoughts even better than you know them yourselves. He knows your doubts. He knows your fears. He knows your anxieties. He knows your selfishness. He knows your impurity. He knows your idolatries. He knows your anger. He knows your envy. He knows your lack of forgiveness. Yet, he loves us. And what has he done then as a result of that? He sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for sin. This word atonement is just littered with Old Testament truth of an animal who would be taken and selected and brought to the high priest who would slaughter it. And in that act of slaughtering, it was said that their sin was atoned for. that the fellowship that had been broken with that past sin was now restored, even if it would just be momentarily. That was the symbolism behind it. And so John is taking all that rich Old Testament symbolism and uses this Greek word. And Jesus is the haliasmos. He is reconciling us to God. He is bringing forgiveness between us and a holy God. He becomes our atoning sacrifice. He brings at one meant. He brings reconciliation. That which was broken in Genesis 3, that which was shattered in Genesis 3, that which was depicted by broken fellowship with a curtain that separated us from intimacy with God, now through his at-one-ment, we can come right into the courts of Christ tonight. He became an atoning sacrifice for our sins. It's interesting, there were two things that Jesus was made to be. And you track in the New Testament, particularly in John's Gospel and 2 Corinthians, you see two things he was made to be. The first one, that he was made flesh for us. This was the part of his journey. It says, John 1 verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. You see, we couldn't get back to him, but he could come to us. Think about that. Our original parents broke the fellowship, broke the community. We couldn't get back in as much as we could try. And many different religions try to work their way back up to God to get back into the intimacy, get back into the community. But we can't work our way up. He made his way down. He was made flesh. He was the incarnate one. And then at the end, particularly close to the end of his life on earth, he was made sin. He was made flesh and then he was made sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin. Who had no sin to be sin for us. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. All from a loving heart. To open up the way again so that we might have community. He made himself vulnerable. He gave up his life for us as a ransom. His love was costly. And C.S. Lewis, thinking on the costliness of love in his book, The Four Loves, said about love, there is no safe investment. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, and irredeemable. But to truly love is to be vulnerable. And here is Christ taking on the form of a servant, adding humanity to his divinity. And if that wasn't vulnerable enough or low enough, he became not just a servant, but he became obedient to death. Even death on a cross, so that we can experience true fellowship again. But what's the overflow of this? The vulnerability of Christ, the champion of love, what's the overflow in our community? Fourthly, and lastly, we see the community of love. We see the community of love. John says this love's got to go somewhere. The love that you have been so radically and scandalously shown, it's got to have an overflow. It shouldn't be a cul-de-sac. It's got to go somewhere. It's got to be like a motorway that goes from one person to the next. And so he says, verse 11, dear brothers and sisters, it's the sixth time he says it in this letter, dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Feel the intensity of his words. Since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Paul the Apostle would affirm this teaching in Ephesians 4, verse 32. He said, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. John Stott said at one time, he says, how can any of us stand at the foot of the cross and see God so loving us, God giving up his one and his only son, and the son giving up his life, and the intimacy and the fellowship and the communion that they have had from before the foundation of the world, they give it all up for us. When the Father has to turn his face away, when Christ yields up his life on the cross, he says, how can any of us stand at the foot of the cross and withhold fellowship from others? Because we're to be this community of love. We also ought to love one another. Every loving relationship looks different. Not every relationship may go back to the way it was before of the breaking of the fellowship. But in our hearts, John, I believe, is saying we've got to make that journey of love. He wraps up this little section and says, no one, verse 12, has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. No one has ever seen God the Father. It says God is spirit, John 4:24, and his worshippers must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is invisible, 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. Exodus 33:20, you cannot see my face and live, Moses, for no one can see me and live. And so as we are this body of Christ on earth, John says, you may not see the fatherhood of God, but you can see his body. You can see the body of Christ. But if we love one another, listen to this. God lives in us. If you and I tonight in Hamilton Road Baptist Church love one another, God lives in us. How will they know that I'm real? By your love for one another in the fellowship. And his love is made complete in us. A.W. Tozer, commenting on the body of Christ and the fellowship within it, fueled by love, said this: unity is necessary to the outpouring of the Spirit of God. If you have 120 volts of electricity coming into your house, but you have broken wiring, you may turn on the switch, but nothing works. No lights come on. The stove won't warm up. The radio won't turn on. Why? Because you've broken wiring. And the power is ready to work. But where there is broken wiring, he says, there's no power. And he says in the body of Christ, unity and fellowship is necessary among the children of God if we are going to know the flow of power, to see God do his work by his Spirit in his body. But maybe you say, I want to shun the fellowship. I don't want to experience this love for one another. Corrie ten Boom said this: when a Christian shuns fellowship with other Christians, the devil smiles. When the Christian stops studying the Bible, the devil laughs. And when the Christian stops praying, the devil shouts for joy. And yet God has called us by his Spirit tonight to be part of a true fellowship energized by love. To experience this charge to love. To know the creator of love. To look to the champion of love. And then to be this community of love. So let us pray together. Father, thank you for the body of Christ. We thank you, Father, that we are one body with many different parts. Yet, our Father, we are conscious that we come from many different backgrounds, many different experiences, many different age groups, and yet one body with many different parts. And yet, our Father, we're conscious tonight if we are to be a true biblical fellowship, we need to be energized by the love of Christ. Father, may the love of Christ be permeating in our hearts and minds so that all that we do and say and how we interact might be fueled by our vertical love for Christ. And Father, even now as we sing and prepare our hearts to meet around the fellowship meal, would you even forgive us as we sing in response to your truth? For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.